Well, good morning. I'm not, as I was getting ready, as I was kind of looking at the weather the last couple of days, I wasn't sure if I was going to say Happy Easter or Merry Christmas this morning or not. So we're dreaming of a white Easter. I'm surprised we didn't sing that song this morning. And it got Aretha so flummoxed that she was wishing people a happy Thanksgiving as she was handing out the bulletins this morning. I thought, did I hear that right? And that's just, Gibb and Aretha like to do that. They like to laugh at me when I get all excited that the sun's out, the snow's gone, and I'm lumping Gibb and Aretha together on this one, but Gibb's the one that likes to go, it's going to snow again, it's going to snow again, and he's right. It's always right. And Kim's going to be in the nursery. Jeff, was Kim not able to do well and you're sending her to the nursery? That's it? Oh, good. Throw the 3-year-old who can't defend herself under the bus. Yeah. Kim, is what you're saying is if someone needs to go to the nursery, you've got the nursery covered. Gotcha. All right. Well, thank you. I appreciate that. Well, it is a happy. Well, I'm wishing you a happy Easter. I hope it's a happy Easter for you, and it's the. On the calendar, it's called Easter, but we as Christians, we celebrate it as Resurrection Sunday, the day that we celebrate that Jesus was raised from the dead. And as we think about Easter, we think about Jesus dying, but that was Friday night. Friday night, 2 nights ago, is when Jesus died. Saturday was one of the most silent days in all of history. Jesus had died, he was in the tomb, he'd been buried, and then Sunday, which you said we celebrate today, that Jesus was raised. And I don't want to go through, I'm not sure how often that you've heard the Easter story, how often you've been to church when they talk about Easter, but I'm not going to go through and try to prove to you why the resurrection is true. I'm just not going to do it. You've probably heard that message 1,000 times. It's quite honestly, it is one of the most well-attested facts of history. I'm not trying to prove that. I'm not going to try to prove anything. What I want to do this morning is to just answer one question. Just answer one question. And it really is a very critical question, a most important question, and that is, so what? We celebrate Easter, and we celebrate the fact that Jesus died on the cross, Jesus was raised from the dead. We talk about the fact that the forgiveness of our sin was accomplished on the cross, that Jesus lived a perfectly sinless life. He conquered the power of sin in his life as he lived. And then he went to the cross to suffer the wrath of God, the punishment for sin, the judgment of sin on our behalf. And he was buried, he died, he was buried, and he was put in the ground. But then he was raised from the dead. Why is the resurrection so important? Why do we make such a big to-do about the resurrection? The question is, and we got to answer is, so what? With that in mind, let me pray, and when we get started, Jesus, we do ask that you would help us. God, help us, to settle our minds and settle our hearts this morning. Whatever has gone on today, yesterday, this weekend, most recently in our lives, God, I pray that you would settle our hearts and be able to focus, Jesus, on what transpired and the significance of what transpired on that first resurrection Sunday. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and open our minds to you. God, I pray that we would, if we've never been truly honest with you and honest with ourselves, Jesus, I pray in this regard, in the context of these things, God, that we would do that, that you would allow us to do that. Lord, we thank you so much that we can sing praises to you. We can sing to you because you are alive. And Lord, I just pray that we would have a new profound understanding of why that's significant today. We just ask this in your name. Amen. Well, when we last saw Peter, and this Easter, from Friday to today, I'm thematically calling it Peter's story. Because we're tracing the life of Peter through these days of the trial and crucifixion and burial and resurrection of Jesus through Peter's experience. And when we last saw Peter, he had been to the top. We talked about this Friday night, Good Friday. Peter had been to the top in Matthew 16. In Matthew chapter 16, it's recorded, verse 13, that when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he, Jesus, said to them, his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." At a high point in Jesus' ministry, he's been doing miracles for about 3 years now. And the miracles weren't just to be nice. They weren't just to make people feel good about themselves. They weren't just so that they would know that God loves. Because let's be real honest, Jesus didn't heal everybody that was sick at that time. He didn't even deal with every single person who lived in that area who was sick. Jesus was doing miracles as an illustration to demonstrate to people who he was in the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy so that they would look at him and go, "That's the Messiah. That's the promised one of God." And at this high point, there are many people who were, as we read and saw in those verses, were speculating about who he was. And when Jesus asked his disciples and said, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter spoke up and said, "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah." It was the supreme moment up to that point in Jesus' life. I mean, in Peter's life. He had gotten the answer correct. And Jesus responded to him and said, "Absolutely. God has given you that special understanding. And upon you, Peter, upon you, I'm going to build my church." There was not a higher place that Peter could have been at that point for Jesus to go, "You're the one. You're the top of the class. You're the top of the pillar. You're the top of the organizational chart. Everything's going to flow through you." And to have that said by the Son of God. Again, I don't want to put myself on Peter, but he was a man. I would like to think that I have some semblance of the same type of personality that maybe he did as being a man. Be like, "Yeah, I'm all that. I am that good. I nailed it. You fools. You fools over there. You didn't get it right. I spoke up. I got it. And now I'm the one. I'm the rock. See the rock? I'm the rock. Okay? I was the rock before the rock was the rock making movies. I'm the rock. Got it? Don't forget it. Put you down." But he fell hard and he fell fast. You remember? Remember, we're not going to go through all of this. But you remember right after that moment, Jesus said, "Hey, and by the way, what it means for me to be the Messiah," this is all found in Mark chapter 8, "what it means for me to be the Messiah is I'm going to die. I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be killed." And Peter, right at that pinnacle of his success of just nailing it, when he hears Jesus say, "I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified," he, in his arrogance, pulls Jesus aside and says, "Jesus, whoa, dude, come here. You're not going to die." Peter had just said, "You're the Messiah. We have nobody else but you. And it's all about you." And then the next breath he goes, "But Jesus, you're wrong." There is no greater arrogance than to pull God aside, to pull the Son of God aside and said, you're wrong. You've got this one wrong. That's your plan? No. That's not the plan." And it just kind of went down from there. And then remember in the garden, remember what Peter did when the Romans came to arrest Jesus? Peter's like, Peter had just said, a little while before, "Jesus, I'm going to die for you. I will die for you. I will go to prison for you. I will do it all for you." And Jesus went, "Oh, Peter, before the cock crows 3 times, you're going to deny me." And then Peter saw his opportunity. The soldiers were coming in. This Roman battalion was coming in to arrest Jesus. And Peter goes, "Here's my moment. here is my moment. Me, this fisherman, who's probably never fought with a sword in his entire life, he may have picked up a stick with his brothers and went, we're Roman soldiers, and he'd probably never done any fighting in his life. He goes, I'm going to take on this entire Roman battalion all myself. I'm going to show Jesus. And I wonder if in his mind he didn't go, I'm going to put up a good fight, but they're going to kill me. Because you start taking on Roman armies, they just stomp you into the ground, leave nothing left. And I almost wonder if Peter in his mind wasn't going, I'm going to prove Jesus wrong. He said, I'm going to deny him. I said I'd die for him. And he went, no, Peter, you're not. I'm going to prove Jesus wrong. Remember the story? Peter pulled out a sword and he was so good with the sword, he couldn't even hit a guy in the head with it. It glanced off the side of the head and he just took the dude's ear off. And what did Jesus, go, well done, Peter, I was wrong. I was wrong. You would stand up. No, it says, it's recorded in Luke, that Jesus went, stop that. And he picked up the ear and put it back on. At that point, Peter's got to be going, what is wrong with you? I'm standing up for you and you're healing the person. This part of this arresting arm, you're a loon. I'm trying to die for you here. I'm trying to die for you, Jesus. Let me just die, okay? Come on. Nope. And he had a complete meltdown. And how did he have a meltdown? He had a meltdown in full public view because do you remember what Jesus did? Remember what Peter did before the cross? As Jesus was being led away to trial and led to the trials, Peter was following along at a distance. He was trying to be incognito. He was trying to stay down in the DL. And people would go, hey, you were with Jesus 3 different times, including a little servant girl. Goes, you're with Jesus. And Peter said, no, I don't know him. And he even cussed at the little girl, scripture says. I did not know him. And just as he said it, denied Christ the 3rd time, the cock crowed. And it says in Luke that Jesus walked by and stopped and looked at him. Peter had gone from the heights to the absolute depths, hard and fast, within just a few days. So now, Peter, now what? Now what for him? He had been said, you're going to be the one I'm going to build everything on. And then Peter did nothing but fail. And how could he be the one everything was built on when he had just denied Jesus in front of everybody, a slave, a servant, the soldiers? I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine the shame? Have you ever, don't raise your hand, let's not do public testimony right here. Have you ever let someone down so bad, you failed so miserably, that even though they may have said, hey, it's all right, hey, we're good, you just can't get over it? And the shame you feel from your failure, the embarrassment. I mean, think about Peter. He's got to go face his friends. The embarrassment of standing up and going, yes, I will die for you. They'll fall away. They'll fall. Yeah, those idiots who couldn't get the one question right. Yeah, of course they're going to fall away. I will never fall away. He suddenly has to show up the next day. Hey, guys. And look him in the eye. And know that they know that he knows what a failure he is. The embarrassment, the shame, the absolute lostness, and the loneliness that would come with that level of failure. Shame, embarrassment, lostness, and loneliness. There's no more lonely of a place than to feel completely hopeless in the midst of a whole bunch of people. In the midst of people who are your friends, but you can't even hardly face them because of what you've done. That's the place where Peter found himself. And you see, hope was gone. It didn't matter what transpired. You see, here's the thing. Look at John. Flip ahead, look in your text at John. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark, and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. She ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We do not know where they've laid him." So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but did not go in. So Simon Peter also came, following him, entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. They came in to the tomb Sunday morning early, and they saw that Jesus was not there. They saw the grave clothes, all of them complete. And it says, in verse 8, that they entered and saw and believed. The belief is they believed that Jesus had raised from the dead. That's what it's talking about. They saw it, and suddenly they believed what Jesus had told them, that he was going to rise from the dead. But, and this is critical, absolutely critical, their belief in the historical fact of the resurrection, just the belief in the fact, did little if nothing for them. How do we know that? Well, we see that there. We see, practically speaking, straight from the words of their mouth, their hope was gone. Everything we're going to talk, this shows here, was how they were after the resurrection, after Jesus had been raised from the dead. Look at Luke chapter. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 24. And if you don't want to, you don't have to. That's fine. I prefer you to look and see it actually in Scripture, and not just trust that I'm not making this up. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking? Hey, what are you guys talking about?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him." And here it is. "But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive." And then it says, "Some of us were with us, went to the tomb and found it exactly as they had said." Even though they had seen that Jesus had been raised, had been verified, it said, "But we," verse 21, "we were hoping it was him who was going to redeem Israel." In their mind, because Jesus had died, even though he was brought back to life, his death meant, wow, what we had based our hope on, it's gone. Because naturally speaking, in looking at humanity and our human existence, when someone dies, everything they promised, everything they stood for, everything they said they were going to do, by default, is gone. All the plans they made, you know this, you understand this. Some of you have lived this more deeply than others. That death brings an end, and that's how they were processing the death of the one that they had placed their hope in. Their hope was gone. But not just that their hope was gone, fear had taken hold of them. Go back to John's Gospel, John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 19. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had done, when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. And the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Again, this was after they knew that he had been raised from the dead because of the empty tomb. But before Jesus walked into their midst, what were they? They were shut. They'd shut themselves behind closed doors out of fear of the Jews. Fear of what? Fear that they were going to get mocked. Fear that they were going to be a spectacle. Fear that were they scared and fearful that they were going to lose their reputation? Not at all. Do you know what happens when somebody who is an insurrectionist, or is looked at as an insurrectionist or a traitor, when they are caught and they're captured and then they're executed? Oftentimes, usually, governments will chase down the key leaders of their following and systematically get rid of them. We saw that after World War II. The key members of the Nazi regime, they tracked them down and many of them were executed. That's just the way governments go with insurrection and traitors and people who are guilty of significant war crimes. The disciples were living in fear that they were going to be caught by the Jews and they were going to be killed just like Jesus had been. And they were living in fear. Their hope was gone. They were surrounded and engulfed in fear. And why is that? Look back at when they first went into the tomb. John chapter 20, verses 8 and 9. Here's why. It says, "So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." At this point, they saw the resurrection of Jesus as just some fact. Just some random answer on Trivial Pursuit. Some random answer to some question on a history test. But they didn't understand the significance of not the fact that he would rise from the dead. But what's the text say? That he must rise from the dead. It was imperative that Jesus would be raised. And they did not connect those dots. They saw the fact, but they did not see the life-changing significance. And so to them, to Peter, going back was all that made sense. Look at John chapter 21, verse 2 and 3. "Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee and the sons of Zebedee and two others of the disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We'll come with you.' And they went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing." A little significance there. It said they got into the boat. By saying the boat, it wasn't specifying any boat. It was just the boat. Why the boat? Because it was owned by one of the disciples, probably Peter's boat. Peter still had his boat. He still had his fishing stuff. He had everything for his former profession. And he said, in the aftermath of this all, he said, "I'm going back to fishing." And he didn't mean, "Hey, you know something? I'm really stressed right now. I'm overwhelmed. You know something? Hey, Todd, can you get your boat? Can you get your boat? Can we go drift the Kenai a little bit? Let's go flip infrareds. I just need a break." The disciples weren't getting their fly rods together and going to go out and spend a day on the water. They were going back to their profession, to their former life, the life where Jesus had found them And that's exactly where they were at when Jesus found them. They were on the lake. They were on the shore. They were tending their nets. They were tending their boats when Jesus called them and said, "Follow me." And that's all that made sense. And you know something? Some of you may find yourself there today, or you found yourself there in the past. And you may find yourself there in the future, where you go, "This whole Jesus thing, boy, not really what I was expecting. I love Jesus. I try to be faithful to Jesus. And you know something? It's just not working out. I was expecting I do all these good things, and all these good things would happen to me, and because I thought that's how life worked, that if I do good for you, then you'll do good for me. And I bargained with you, God. I said, if I do this, will you do this?" And it just, you know something? I'm just as miserable. My life is just as full as many trials. I'm struggling. I still don't have a job. My family's still a wreck. I don't know. I'm just going to go back to the way things were. Because you know something? It doesn't matter what dysfunction is your dysfunction. There is a security and a comfort being within your dysfunction. And you know something? Peter wasn't going back. Peter and disciples, they weren't going back to some life of crime. Fishing was an honorable profession. They weren't going back to this former life of sinfulness and debauchery. No, they were just going back to what made them feel secure. What made sense? They were going back to their boats, to where they earned their living, to their place of security, to the place where they found purpose, and the place where they found hope. Where is it that you find purpose? And where is it that you find hope? Because that's where we look at the story where Israel was led out of Egypt and they were out in the wilderness and things got tough. And they're like, "Oh, we'd rather go back to being beaten by the Egyptians than to be wandering out here in the wilderness with God." And we look at that story, but that's an easy story for us to fall into. I would rather go back to what I know and what I'm comfortable with than to keep moving forward with something that is unnerving. And then Peter and the others, but Peter especially, finds himself in this place. And then Jesus. And then Jesus. And it first began with a revelation. John 21. In those first seven verses. Verse 1. "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way." And it goes on and talks about Peter wanting to go fishing. Verse 4, "But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach." They'd been fishing all night. "And yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, 'Children, do you have any fish?' And they answered him, 'No.' And he said to them, 'Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find a catch.' So they cast and they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish." And then some of you might be sitting there going, "That story is so familiar. I didn't know that story happened after Jesus was crucified." Aha, because the first time the story showed up, it wasn't. It was early in Jesus' ministry when he saw the disciples out in the lake. And they're like, "Hey, you caught any fish?" They're like, "Nope." And they're like, "Cast your nets on the other side of the boat." And I remember Peter's response. I could hear his voice dripping with sarcasm. "Okay, if you know so much about fishing, I'll do what you say." Even though this is the Dan paraphrase, okay? This is not in the original Greek text. "You know so much about fishing, stranger, even though this is our livelihood. We've been doing this since probably before you were born. And yes, I will do whatever you say. I'm sure we'll catch a bunch of fish." And they dropped their nets on the other side of the boat, and there were so many they couldn't haul it in. Their nets were breaking. This is the second time we've seen this story. The second time. And what happens? "Therefore," verse 7, "that disciple whom Jesus loved," that would be John, "said to Peter, 'It's the Lord.' So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself in the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. There was a revelation. Jesus revealed himself. He revealed himself in such a unique way. He revealed himself with the same miracle that was part of their original call. And it was a revelation of some other things that were coming. Namely, number one, it was a revelation of the restoration of fellowship. So when they got, verse 9, so when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and the fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you've now caught. And Peter went up and drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153, and although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. And none of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. Now, you're going, why are you making such a big deal? They're just having fish for dinner. Jesus is just on the shore, he's got fire, he's got fish. Here's the thing. We may not recognize this, but especially in this culture, but even today, if you invite someone to a meal, if you invite someone to a meal to sit down with you and to eat with you and to share your food with them, or they want to share their food with you, that is a sign of fellowship, of a significant connection and a desire to have a connection with that person. It involves a kindness and a reaching out with affection. In Jesus inviting them to a meal, he was saying that though you all abandoned me, I'm restoring our fellowship together, our connection. We are once again connected together. Where we can sit and we can have a meal together. I mean, I don't know. As I was thinking this through, there's people in my life at this point, because there's been a break, and I'll be honest, and though I have extended and asked for forgiveness, forgiveness has not been given back. I don't think we could sit down and have a meal together. I don't know if we could sit down and just have casual chit chat because a relationship was broken. And I don't know if you felt, if you have anybody like this in your life, where you're just like, I want to be restored. I want to be reconciled so bad, but it just isn't happening. Being able to sit down and have a meal together and not have it be awkward and just, it shows that there was a restoration in their fellowship. But beyond that, that was with the group. Beyond that, to Peter specifically, there's a restoration of the fullness of their relationship. Look at verse 15. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. And Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Restoration of a relationship. What did Peter do three times? He denied Jesus. What did Jesus do three times? He questioned his love, but in doing so, by saying, tend my sheep, shepherd my sheep, tend my lambs. He, for every single time that Peter denied him, Jesus invited him back into an intimate relationship and service. He's saying, what I gave to you, what I called you to, you denied me, it's still there. I'm renewing and I'm restoring that. You see, the death of Jesus on the cross redeemed Peter from his sin. To redemption. He bought him back. His sin was forgiven. His guilt was removed. Do you notice that Jesus didn't come in and Jesus didn't go, dude, I looked at you. You know I know what you did. You owe me. We've got to make right on this. You've got to get this right. You owe me an apology. No, Peter's sin and guilt was redeemed, was paid for on the cross. But he wasn't just redeemed, just like we're not just redeemed from our sin when we come to faith in Christ. Peter was restored. He was restored to that place. He was restored to that place of relationship, of value, of priority. And then there was a realization of reality. And I just want to keep our fingers there, and I want to go back and read again what Jesus had said in Matthew 16. Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." Do you know what the name Peter means? Peter means a rock or a stone or something like that. The hard object that we throw at each other when we're little boys. Stone, rock. And Jesus said, "You're Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church." It's easy to think, it would have been easy for Peter to think, it's upon me that I'm going to build my church. That Jesus is going to build his church. It's not upon Peter that the church is built. Do you know what the rock was that Jesus was referring to? It was that foundational truth that Peter had said. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in that moment, Peter understood the reality of what he had been called to. It wasn't to be some high, powerful CEO, king, pope of a religious movement. He was to be the one. He was called to proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah. Not Peter the person was going to be the foundation, but the truth that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah. That's what the church was built on. All of the failures that Peter experienced, all the failures that he lived out, Jesus paid for those on the cross, and Jesus restored Peter out of. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know what you've done. I will never forget a guy that I work with. Multiple times when I've said, "Let's talk about Jesus." And I didn't just say those words. We had conversations. And you know what he said? He goes, "Dan, you don't know what I've done. You don't know the attitude that I've had. And you don't know the words that I've said to God when my wife died. You have no idea." "You're right." I said, "You're right. But you know something? Do you know what I do know? Is that you, in the face of Jesus, as Jesus was being led away to the trial, when no one was standing by his side, when no one was standing up for Jesus, and you were questioned, you didn't deny Jesus. Peter denied the Christ. Peter denied God in the face of God when God was on trial. I can't imagine any worse crime, any worse offense to God than that. And guess what? Jesus paid for that, and Jesus restored him from that. Whatever your issue is, Jesus paid for that on the cross. And Jesus wants to restore you to the fullness of a relationship with him. And you know why the resurrection is so powerful? Is because it is the proof and the demonstration of the reality of the power of God on our behalf. We know that what God promised was true, because we know that Jesus' death on the cross satisfied God's requirement, because he passed out of death and back into life. You see, the resurrection, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. These are going to be the last couple of points before Jerry comes back up and leads us in some more worship. 1 Peter 1. The resurrection It gives us life and hope. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 3. And understand, 1 Peter, Peter wrote this. And I'm sure that in writing this, he is pondering, processing, and thinking back on and meditating about these events that were so powerful and significant in his life. And yet he writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy," oh, you know Peter understood mercy, "has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Life and hope. The resurrection assures us and proves to us that we no longer stand, condemned. We no longer stand condemned. And it assures. It assures our standing before God. Look at verse 4. To obtain, and this is all related back to being born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. It gives us assurance that our standing with God is guaranteed. We have a reservation in heaven that cannot be taken away. No one else can take your seat. Your table can't be given away. You can't show up late and miss it. You're guaranteed a place in heaven. That's why when Jesus said in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you," he wasn't going to prepare a building. He wasn't going, it says the Father's house are many mansions. The mansions are already built. The place is your rightful place to be there. You ever walked in? Yeah, I've thought about this. And just because I want to see it happen, I'm driving the spur and I see you go past the refinery there and it says no stopping, no loitering, no doing nothing, no fun allowed. Just ignore this stuff. It's here. Just keep driving. Nothing. And I want to, you know, something. There's times where on the way home at night in the wintertime and the lights and the smoke and the steam's coming up, I want to stop and take pictures. And I'm thinking, oh, no, can't stop. I'll get in trouble. I'm like, what are you going to do? What are they going to do? I want to see. I want to see. Are they really going to do something? I want to see. Are the police going to come out? The Tesoro police going to come out and going to get me? My son works at a nuclear facility in Idaho, and they have. He's like, "Dad, I can't even tell you all the stuff they have out there. But if you put one foot over that fence, and you're not supposed to be on the Idaho National Lab land outside in Anarko, Idaho, you realize that there's going to be all sorts of stuff coming down on you just for stepping over the fence. You know why? Because you don't have a place there. You're not legally allowed to be there. I know that if I get goofy there on that strip of the spur, something's going to happen because I don't belong there. Guess what? Because of the death and resurrection of Jesus, you belong in heaven. You have a right to be there because of what Jesus did. And that, the resurrection, verse 6, it gives us joy. In this you greatly rejoice. In what? In our new birth, in our hope through the resurrection of Jesus, in our place, in our safe standing. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. You greatly rejoice, even though now you've been distressed. You know what the stress of these people were? It wasn't the inconvenience of job and family life. This letter was written when Nero was about to start burning people at the stake for being believers. People were being killed for being believers. People were losing their lives, losing their livelihood, losing their family. And Peter says, the resurrection gives you joy despite all of that. Why? Because the resurrection guarantees that now is not forever and this will come to an end and then you have that for forever. That inheritance, which is absolutely perfect, can't be taken away and is unending. It doesn't matter. And you know something? This is the difference between happiness and joy. I had this conversation with someone the other day. We can be unhappy and it's not sinful. You know something? You have something broken in your life. You have a relationship that's broken. Someone dies. You lose your livelihood. You lose all your retirement is somehow lost through some scam or something. You're going to grieve. And you're going to be sad, and you're going to cry, and you're going to be upset, and you're going to get angry, and guess what? That's okay. Here's the thing. We can still have joy in the midst of that, because what's joy? That settled contentedness that I know all is going to be okay. Because I trust that God has me in His hand, and I can still have hope in the midst of the greatest of pain. But here's the thing. It's only for those who truly believe. It says in verse 4, reserved in heaven for you. Who is the you? And this is who we've got, what we've got to answer. Who is the you? Am I part of the you? Are you part of the you? Here it is. Who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Do you truly believe? Do you trust in the work of the Son of God on the cross and the promise of life through the resurrection? Do you believe that and trust that with your life? That's the only way that that is effective for you and for me. You know what? Jesus asked this question, and this is the question to help you answer this. It's what Peter had to answer. And Peter answered. We could look at history, and we know he answered it. In John 21:15, the first time Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" He says, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" People assume that it's compared. He's like, look at these other disciples. Do you love me more than them? No, 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 no. God never says, is your love better than that person's love? No, no, no. Do you love me more than these? You know what the these was? The these were the boats, the nets, the livelihood, the security, the hope, the purpose in life that the boats and the fishing represented. Here's the question. Do you love Jesus more than what makes you, you? Do you love Jesus more than what makes you, you? Because Jesus asks us to submit who we are to Him. You see, here's the thing. Peter wanted to go back and cling to those things. Jesus, in the last, he ends up that statement the same way he started out with them. Verse 22, we're going to close with this. Jesus said to him, "If I want to remain until I come, what is that to you?" Peter had said, "Well, what about John? What about John? What's he going to do? What about his life?" And Jesus went, "Dude, can you please get this one right? Please. Don't worry about him." Same thing we all tell our kids, right? Don't worry about them. You worry about you. Don't worry about your brother. Don't worry about your sister. Don't worry about your friend. Don't worry about that person who's bothered. You worry about you. Jesus was given the parent lecture right there. You worry about... It's the mom lecture, okay? It's more so than the dad lecture. Amen? Amen, moms? Yes, indeed. Absolutely, yea and verily. And so what did it mean for Peter to worry about himself? It says, Jesus said, "You follow me." That's always the call. It was the call at the start of his ministry to this group of men. It's the call at the end of his earthly ministry before he's going to ascend to the Father. It's the same call on us today. Follow me. Follow me. Jesus, I pray if there's anybody here who doesn't follow you, God, that they've had in their mind some religious aspect of, well, I've gone to church, I've done these things, I've said these things, I've done these rituals. God, I pray that you would strip that away right now. We've all got to ask ourselves, do I follow you? Do I follow you by trusting what you say? Do I follow you by seeking to obey what you say because I do believe you and I do love you? Do I follow you because, God, your purpose is that we would be fishers of men? Do I follow you, the calling that you give to me to tell others about you, to be your disciple, to learn of you? God, do I follow you? Not in perfection, but Jesus, do I really follow who you are and what your mission is. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who answers honestly within themselves that they don't, God, I pray that they would bow their knee before you this morning. God, I pray that you would put it on their heart to give their heart to you, to submit themselves to you, and to just say and to tell you, Jesus, I'll follow you. And to ask you, Jesus, that you would forgive their sin, that you would take away, that your work on the cross would take away their guilt, and that you would cause them to be born anew, to be born again. God, I just beg that of you this morning. God, I pray if there's anyone here who will honestly say, yeah, Jesus, I do know you. I know I'm born again. I know I have new life in you. I know I believe in you. I trust you. But God, there's things I've been struggling with. There's things that I need to yield to you. God, I pray that we would have the confidence to yield up those things that we're clinging to for whatever reason right now, God, apart from you. And we would submit them to you, Lord. Jesus, thank you. That no matter what we've done, no matter who we are, that you've redeemed that on the cross. You've paid for it. And you restore us to a right relationship with you. God, we ask this in your name with praise. Amen.